Jesus, there simply is no other name by which we are saved. There is no other name that is as beautiful as your name.
Amen.
And we exalt you this morning. And Lord, I ask that your Spirit would empower me to preach the Word of God with authority. In fact, I pray that the congregation gathered here this morning doesn't hear my voice, but to hear your voice. Give us a deeper understanding into living a blessed life. And all God's people said, amen. Take a seat. We're going to talk about intense happiness this morning. This is it's a new year, kind of a resolution, kind of what do you want type of thing. I didn't know. I think today is the day that, you know, you do the New Year's resolution, and then today is the day you officially give up. I saw a commercial for that. It was Friday? Okay. It lasts about 2 weeks, all these resolutions and so on. But I want to begin by talking about a blessed life, particularly what I'm talking about is what I call a hard choice. Most of us, I dare say, none of us will have to ever make a decision like this, but it was in the spring of 1944, and you just sit back and listen for a moment here, General Dwight D. Eisenhower, the Allied Supreme Commander in Europe, had to make one of the most important decisions of World War II, and time was quickly running out, having pushed back the invasion of Normandy from May to June 1944 to allow more time for training and obtaining additional equipment. Eisenhower decided the attack would occur on June 4th, and the tides would be the most favorable for a beach landing. And on May 30th, Air Chief Marshal Sir Trafford Leigh Mallory told Eisenhower he was concerned about reports that the Germans were reinforcing the areas where the 82nd and 101st Airborne Troops would be landing. Lee Mallory estimated that only 30% of the troops would land safely and be able to fight. The airborne plan was a critical part of the invasion strategy, and it was required to ensure that the Allies kept pressure on the Germans from the rear as the landings occurred. On Saturday, June 3rd, Eisenhower believed everything would go as on schedule. However, during the day, he began receiving forecasts of stormy weather for June 5th. With the weather conditions continuing to deteriorate, Eisenhower decided to delay the invasion for another 24 hours. And on the evening of June 4th, as Eisenhower sat in the dining room with his commanders, Captain James Stagg, a meteorologist, came in to report a break in the weather. The rain would stop within 2 or 3 hours. Followed by 36 hours of relatively calm weather and mild winds. Eisenhower sat quietly. General Walter Smith, Eisenhower's chief of staff, told him it was a hell of a gamble, and Eisenhower looked at General Bernard Montgomery. "Do you see any reason for not going on Tuesday?" he asked. "I would say go," Montgomery replied, and the question, Eisenhower said, was, "How long can you hang this operation on the end of a limb and let it hang there?" At this moment, Eisenhower was completely alone. It would either be now or delay the landings until July, when the tides would be aligned again. But a July landing would allow for only a few months of fighting before the unpredictable autumn and winter weather months. At 9:45 p.m., as he stared out the window at the rain, Eisenhower calmly and thoughtfully weighed the alternatives. "I'm quite positive that the order must be given," he said. With this, the command was given to start moving 5,000 ships towards France. And with the weather getting worse, there was one more opportunity to stop the airborne operation and the invasion, and to delay to July. And at 3:30 a.m. June 5th, Eisenhower met with Stagg and his commanders again. The weather prediction was the same, a small window of opportunity for the invasion. As the meeting continued, the rain stopped and the clouds began to disappear, and Eisenhower asked his team for their opinions. Everyone wanted to go, although Leigh Mallory thought the conditions were below acceptable. Once again, it was Eisenhower's decision to make. If the ships sailing into the channel were to be called back, now was the time. Eisenhower thought for a moment and then said, "Okay, let's go." The commanders rushed out with their orders, and within a minute, the dining room was empty, except for Eisenhower. It would turn out to be one of the most courageous and important decisions ever made by a leader. And I would say that is one hard choice, is it not? Thankfully, what we're going to talk about is what I call an easy choice. An easy choice, okay? I want you to get your Bibles out and turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. These verses are not up on the screen. We're going to look at a few verses this morning. This is a recipe, this is a formula for living a blessed life. And this is my prayer for you this year, that you would live this kind of life. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. I want to break this down briefly this morning, this verse and other verses, but particularly look at the word blessed. Okay? Anyone know what that word means? The Hebrew word is esher, and it means you're happy. Or you're content. Okay? It comes from another Hebrew word. The root is ashar, and it means to be straight or to be right. So the implication is that you are right with your life, i.e., you're right with God, and so you are happy. Okay? Another way of looking at it would be that a husband is happy because his wife is happy in some ways. We would say that it's not the best analogy, but I mean, you get the picture here. His life is right, which includes his wife being happy, so he's going to be happy. Now, here's the thing I want you to note about the word blessed. It's a plural word. It's in the plural. And that means that there is an intensification of happiness. Hence, the title of this sermon is A Blessed Life, but it's called Intense Happiness. So we're not talking about me on Friday night. Ohio State beats Texas. Am I happy? Yes. Am I intensely happy? No. No. Okay? I'm happy, and I'm also relieved that they won, too. But the point being is that there is a different types of happiness. This is not the happiness we're talking about here. This is a really intense happiness, a deep-seated content. Here's what I wrote down here. The blessed man is deeply happy, completely content, supremely fulfilled, because his life is right, primarily his life is right with God. Okay? Here's how I think to describe a blessed life, what it looks like. I have heard over the last few months and seen over the holidays and various mothers use this phrase, "My heart is full." Now, what does that mean? Well, the only time I've heard that expression from any woman, and I've seen it multiple times on social media and even in our own home, is when all their kids are home. There's something about a mother who has raised children but experiences a deep happiness, a supreme fulfilledness when all her children are once again under her roof. I saw this online with other women on Facebook and other places, and then we happened to have our kids home last month, and they're not all home anymore. Mark's in Ohio, somewhere at college. They're all home. And it just dawned on me as we're sitting in the kitchen, the whole entire family, they're all home again. And I'm looking at my wife, And I could tell that she saw the same thing, and she utters the phrase, "My heart is full." That's what I think, how I can best describe the word blessed. You are happy. Right now, my wife is not happy. She is crying. Therefore, my life will not be happy because my wife isn't happy as we go on the rest of this day. That was a joke. You're supposed to laugh at that, but obviously it went over you. So, okay. Now, my question for all of you is this. How many of you would like to be this intensely happy? This would be a time that you would raise your hand and say, yes, I want that, if that's what you want, okay? Therefore, he says, David writes, then I don't want you to do this. And what we're going to start talking about is this idea of thinking. It's the first thing we're going to talk about, is thinking. It reverse to the phrase, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Okay? Now, if Carol were here, she would answer this question, because I always say this and she always gets it because she's remembered this for some reason. The word walk, what does that mean? In Old Testament, New Testament means the same thing. Your daily conduct. Okay? So the way you daily conduct yourself, it says in the council. The word council, of course, means what? Advice. And the word wicked there is translated a lot of different ways. It means ungodly. It means criminal. It means morally wrong or morally corrupt. So the happy man, and you know what happiness I'm talking about, does not daily conduct himself using the advice of the ungodly. Now, this verse implies something that I think that we don't see, and that is that the ungodly do have advice. Okay? With all the advice that comes to us from so many different sources, the happy man, the righteous man, knows how to stay away from the counsel of the ungodly. And so I thought to myself, what are some examples of the advice of the ungodly? Which is another way of saying, what are some of the examples of what is called the wisdom of the world? Let me give you three this morning. Here is the first one. It's the myth of more. I just thought of these off the top of my head. This is what the world teaches, that if I simply have more, I will be happy. You remember the joke, right? I've told this before, that you need to learn contentment, and so that when you walk out of this church and you see your fellow, you know, brother or sister in Christ, they have a nicer car than you, and you think to yourself, it would be nice if I had that car. And what I want you to say is this, it could be worse, which is true. And you go home to your house, and it's not quite as nice as your neighbor's house, and you think to yourself, I would just be happy if I lived in their house. And I want you to say to yourself, it could be worse, okay? This is what my wife does every morning. She wakes up, she rolls over, she looks at me, and what does she say? It could be worse. That's how you develop contentment. And so I want you to think, just die to this myth of more. Bill Hybels wrote this in his book on leadership. All you ever really wanted in life was more. He wanted more money, so he parlayed inherited wealth into a billion-dollar pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he broke into the Hollywood scene and soon became a filmmaker and star. He wanted more sensual pleasures, so he paid handsome sums to indulge his every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors so skillfully that two U.S. presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was more, and he was absolutely convinced that that would bring him true satisfaction. Fortunately, history shows otherwise. He concluded his life emaciated, colorless, sunken chest, fingernails in grotesque inches-long corkscrews, rotting black teeth, tumors, innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. And of course, I'm talking about Howard Hughes died believing the myth of more. He died a billionaire, junkie, insane by all reasonable standards. Folks, this myth, this idea, what the world says, if I simply have more, that would lead to happiness. No, and so many of us get sucked into it, sometimes without even knowing it. How about this one? God helps those who help themselves. This is probably the most often quoted phrase that is not found in the Bible. Do you know who it's attributed to? Anybody want to take a guess? Benjamin Franklin, as quoted in the Poor Richard's Almanac in 1757, but it actually originated from Algernon Sidney in 1698 in an article titled Discourses Concerning Government. This is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, it teaches the opposite, that God helps the helpless. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Can you put this next video up, and I'll tell you when to play it in a second here. This is another wisdom of the world, another lie, and that is this right here. If I can, this would work. Is it not working, David? Did it freeze up on you? David, what did you do? Okay, well, anyways, the myth is this, or the lie is this, if live together before you're married. Okay? Can you just, I saw this online, these aren't two believers, it's like 45 seconds long. Listen to what these two girls say. You can go ahead and play it now.
Couples who live together before marrying have nearly an 80% higher divorce rate than those who do not.
Which is crazy because you'd think it would be the opposite because, like, for example, I lived with my boyfriend for 5 years and we broke up because we knew we weren't compatible because we lived together.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Because living together is the way you find out.
Yeah.
That's what I would think.
Did you and Graham?
No.
Which I didn't know that until yesterday.
Do you know why no one knew it?
Why?
Because I used to be like, I thought that was shameful.
No, I would agree.
Because I was the minority of it. Like, I never told anybody that Graham and I never lived together because all of my friends did. I'm like, of course the natural step would have been to move in together. You save on rent. I get to know how you do the dishes. We get to do all of these things beforehand before we get married. But we literally came back from the honeymoon and moved in.
That is the way of the world. And that's what people think. But the statistics, obviously, statistics say the exact opposite. If you live together before you're married, all that, an 80% divorce rate. Now, the supremely happy man, the blessed man, needs to be discerning, and they are discerning enough to know the source of the counsel of the ungodly. You need to be able to spot that a mile away. The happy man also knows where to find wise counsel. Psalm 119:24 says, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Let's see. The world teaches live together before you get married, 80% divorce rate. God says, get married first, thus you'll be together. And what's the divorce rate? Much, much lower. So, thinking. That's what we're talking about. Thinking. Let me get back here. Let's look at this next point I want to make. It talks about behaving. There we go. Behaving. So you don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's how you think. Behaving. Stand in the path of sinners. Okay? Now, we obviously know what a path is, a way or a road or a direction. And so the happy, righteous man, they do not travel in the same direction as sinners. Your path of life is different from their path of life. In fact, the happy man is not afraid to take a less traveled road because you know it leads to more happiness and ultimately to eternal life. So I want you to get your Bibles out again. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Get your phone out if you have it on your phone. We're going to go over this morning because we're going to talk about a path, okay? Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." And so what we see here are two gates. Really simple. Our Lord makes this in His Sermon on the Mount very simple for us. There are two gates, the narrow and the wide. And the two gates represent the one true religion and every other false religion. Even though both gates promise heaven, only one gate delivers on that promise. The other gate leads to hell. Now, do you remember this? You might not, but just to sum everything up here, hopefully you can read that. I couldn't make the font any bigger, but basically, the narrow gate versus the wide gate, the narrow gate is Christianity, okay? Now, hear me on this. The wide gate is every other world religion. Why is that? Well, if you go down here, it is the fact that Christianity is the only religion of divine accomplishment, meaning God does the work for you. That's why He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins. Every other world religion, and I'm going to have you list them off here out loud, requires human achievement or human merit. So give me some examples off the top of your head of other world religions. Catholicism, Mormonism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Shintoism, Confucianism, you know, all of them. New Age, obviously the occult, all of them. Secular humanism, all of that. Okay? They're the wide gate. Okay? You get divine righteousness. When Christ died for you on the cross, He paid the penalty for your sins. Your slate isn't just wiped clean. That's not good enough. He credits His Son's righteousness to your account. You have to have His righteousness on your account, or you will not be able to be in the kingdom, because you will not be able to be in His presence. In order for you to be in the presence of God, you have to be as righteous and as holy as He is. And so you get credited to your account the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Here, it's all self-righteousness. Have I done enough to earn the favor of God so that I get to go to heaven? But we enter heaven by God's grace. He does the work for you. My Son died on the cross for you. It's a gift. Receive His gift by faith. Here, you enter heaven by human merit. It's all works-based. Those are the two gates. Okay? It's pretty simple. And He says, enter through what? The narrow gate. Okay? Now, there are two ways I'm going to talk about now as well. The hard and the easy. Turn to Luke chapter 14, if you would. Okay? Luke chapter 14. Now, the way He talks about being narrow, okay? It says narrow, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, but there are few who find it, okay? That narrow way is a difficult way to get through in one sense, okay? So, here we go. There's the hard, two ways, the hard and the easy. Luke 14, verses 25 through 33. Now large crowds were going along with Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." What's He saying there? I am first. Your love for your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters would look like hate compared to your love for Me. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and it is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. In other words, what he is saying here is that you offer him everything. You live what we call a crucified life. I am willing to give up everything for my most treasured possession. And those most treasured possessions are the most important relationships of life and even my own life. I give them all up to follow Jesus. Is that easy? But that's the small gate. That is the narrow way. In the end, it leads to what? Eternal life, happiness, all of that. Okay? Now, by the way, at the wide gate, for example, you will see the Pope. At the wide gate, you'll see Buddha. At the wide gate, you'll see the various false teachers. And they're welcoming everybody in to that way. Now, do you remember what I said about those people? This is harsh, and I'm only repeating what the Bible teaches, but do you remember what I said about those people? And you need to remember this, because it should serve as a motivation. The hottest places of hell are reserved for those leaders. The harshest words that Jesus had for anybody that we have recorded wasn't for an adulterer or a tax collector, even a murderer. But it was for who? The Pharisees. The religious leaders. Me. Okay? And what we've done in the evangelical world is we have taken that hard gate and we said, it's hard, but it's not as hard as you think it is. We've kind of tried to take the dull the blade a little bit, shall we say. All you have to do is believe and you'll be saved, right? No repentance, no life change. No, you have to live a crucified life. In Luke 9:23, you might be familiar with this. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? You know this, right? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So a crucified life is a life of self-denial. What I want is secondary to what God wants. And Paul frequently referred to this life, the hard way, in this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul no longer lived for self. He lived for Christ. He died to self. This is why he wrote this in Romans 6:6-7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, meaning Jesus, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. The hard way is a life of self-sacrifice, resistance to the world, and it's a transformed, repentant life and mind. Again, this is why Paul wrote this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to what? By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the world. This is what we're talking about, how you think. Don't think that way. The happy man does not think like the world. Do you want that supreme contentment and fulfillment and that intense happiness? You can't think like the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change the way you think, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay? We present our entire self, the soul, body, mind, and will, in worship of God. There is a holding back of nothing. And so the hard way is a life of moment by moment crucifying self, a life of moment by moment sacrificing self, a life of moment by moment battle against the world, a life of moment by moment commitment to Christ-like transformation. And you might be thinking right now, Pastor, that seems very hard, very restricting, very limiting. If you're thinking that, then be encouraged, because that's exactly our Lord's point. Because your Bible may say hard, or your Bible may say narrow, but the best way to translate that word narrow is constricted. It literally means you are pressed together or to be confined. It's like a narrow path on a precipice. Okay? So I think differently, I behave, I am not on the same path as the world, as others. I don't walk that path. So if I think differently, I don't take the counsel of the ungodly, I don't stand in the path of sinners, and the final point has to do with this, belonging. I don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, this is an interesting word, scoffers, and basically it means to mock or to ridicule or to criticize. These people are the fault finders of the world, and they find fault with almost everything. Just listen to this. Here's a man who was ridiculed, but in the end was proven right. He was mocked, he was scoffed, but after rising to the rank of Brigadier General during World War II, William Billy Mitchell served as the Deputy Chief of the Army Air Service. Mitchell was dedicated to strengthening the United States air power. He was concerned about ships vulnerable to airstrikes. And in 1924, and again, we're at the very beginning of aviation, Mitchell advocated for a new branch of the military, one focused on the air, so that the U.S. could dominate sea areas practically anywhere. It is the only sure method of national defense. And a particular concern to Mitchell was the vulnerability of the U.S. Navy. If they went anywhere near Japan, they would never come back. The Japanese Air Force would destroy them at once. When Mitchell's superiors ridiculed his advice, he expressed criticism of them that earned him a demotion. And after a naval incident in 1925 felled 14 people, Mitchell accused the leadership of the Army and the Navy of almost treasonable administration of the national defense. He was then court-martialed for insubordination and opted to retire early instead of accepting a suspension and a fine. What happened in December of 1941? Pearl Harbor. Exactly what Mitchell had warned about 16 years earlier. Now, he didn't live to see the incident, but later he was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor in 1946 and posthumously promoted to Major General. Scoffers ridicule. They mock. They're negative, critical, fault-finding. Here, they bring you down. They take away your happiness. And scoffers, of course, are going to also ridicule the people of God and even the things of God. And David's saying here that the happy man, the righteous man, they don't belong to those people. They don't sit in the seat of scoffers. That's not who they hang out with. It makes sense, because we are to what? Encourage one another, build each other up. We do not belong to that group of people. Now, we don't do those things. We think differently, we behave differently, and we belong differently. But what I want us to do is that we do this. Let me tell you what this is. Look at verse 2, by the way. But his delight, this is what we do, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Can you even tell me what that is out of curiosity? Who knew that? Oh my gosh. I thought I had you guys on that one. Turkish, who knew? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Keep them up. Okay, I don't like you people that have your hands are raised because you ruined my demonstration here. Yeah, it's like sushi. It does. Thank you. Turkish delight. And of course, I have no idea what it is, except I read Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know what this is made out of? Starch and powdered sugar. It's often flavored with rose water or lemon. I'm assuming that's rose water. And of course, it was Edmund Pevensey's favorite sweet in The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And this Turkish delight in that story had a magical, enchanted version of Turkish delight, and it was offered to Edmund by the White Witch. And of course, it became, to him, highly addictive, making those who ate it want more and more. So guess what? He wants more. He's already been infected by it, addicted to it. He wants more. He's believing the myth of more already. And it makes him easier to control. And of course, he gives up not only his own flesh and blood, his siblings, but also the fawn Tumnus. But he becomes addicted to it. That's what it means to delight in the Word of God. That's my point. And when you think of delighting in the law of the Lord, or the Word of God, think of what? Turkish delight, and it's addictive. In other words, to delight in the Word of God means you are addicted to the Word of God. You simply can't have it. I mean, you can't have enough of it. You want more. You can't live without it. Now, I have never experienced what Martin Luther experienced, but he said this, and this comes from the fact that he meditated in the Word of God over and over again. He said this, I can't believe this. He could not live in paradise. What is paradise? I say to you that today you will be with me in, what is paradise then? Heaven. Okay, you're in the presence of God, all that stuff. He said he couldn't live in paradise without the Word of God. Meaning it was so delightful to him. It was the epitome of pleasure. It had to be in heaven. If it wasn't there, he couldn't live there. But watch this. He could live well enough in hell with the Word of God. Because there in hell, he could meditate on it, and he would be miserable, but also be full of delight. He would be happy. I don't do those things, walk, stand and sit, but I do this. I delight, Turkish delight, in the law of God. This is why Spurgeon said this, man must have some delight, some supreme pleasure. His heart was never meant to be a vacuum. If not filled with the best things, it will be filled with the unworthy and disappointed, and ask Howard Hughes that. You remember this, right? This quote from Blaise Pascal? This is true of you and me. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator who is made known through Jesus. Don't do those things. Don't think, behave, or belong to the ways of the world or any of those things. Do this. Delight in the law of God. And the result is this, a blessed life. Look at verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Let's just think about that for a moment. We all think of a picture of a tree. I've done this before. You put a tree that's planted by water, it always does well. I could put a tree that has access to water in a desert, and it's in full bloom, okay? It always yields its fruit in its seasons. It doesn't wither because it's access to water. The point is this, is that there are no barren trees in God's orchard. You understand that there's an expectation that when you stand before God that you have what? You've borne fruit by the life you've lived. And as we abide in Jesus, we bear fruit. That's the simple truth, John 15. And that is what is in the life of the righteous, happy man, fruit. God brings forth something good and wonderful out of everything. But look at the last sentence there. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Think about that for a moment. Do you feel like that whatever you do, you're prospering? That is a promise. It is a statement of fact. If you do these things, live this blessed life, whatever you do, it prospers. It doesn't mean that you're going to be prosperous in terms of how you understand prosperity today and money and the accumulation of things, but even tough circumstances, God is able to bring forth something that shall prosper. That is a blessed life. That is the happy life. And it's not just happy, it is intense happiness. Is that what you would like for 2025? I have one sane person here. All of you else are insane. Okay. So we don't have a church anymore, we have a hospital, an insane asylum, I guess. So again, is that what you want for 2025? So you have a roadmap to that success. This is your resolution that you can't give up in 2 weeks. All right? Live this kind of life. This is a blessed life. And so I want you to make the easy choice. Amen? We start late, we're ending late. I'm just going to pray and we'll end our time this morning, okay? Any questions? Any questions? You guys good? It's good to see everybody. Let's pray before we go in this beautiful Pacific Northwest, gray, cold, dreary day. What you happen to like? Call me. So. It could be worse. There we go. That's right. There we go. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for yourself, for giving us, for drawing us to you, for giving us your son and a friendship and relationship, all the blessings we have. I pray that we would take not my advice, it's what your word teaches here, but we discussed this morning, and then we'd apply it to our lives, and we would be full of this intense happiness. This, we are completely content, we are supremely fulfilled in our life because of you. And all God's people said, amen.